Thank you, Hazel. Keep back the thoughts we've been having, the thoughts of an adoptive father who has a consuming love for his children, who need to trust him. Keep those at the forefront of your minds, both as we read the scriptures and as I speak. They're fundamental underpinning things. We come to Mark chapter 10. And if you've got a Bible or a tablet or whatever, can you find that? And we're going to start reading at verse 13. It's a long passage. I've got a huge amount to cover. So I'm going to crack on and read this quickly because we do need to read it. And then we'll try to understand this theme of Jesus, our ransom. Mark 10:13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They're on the way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and said, and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In those last few words of Jesus, we get our title for today's teaching, to give his life as a ransom for many. And you might be wondering how the ransom bit connects with the rest of the passage, but we'll see that later. But first of all, can you help me by giving me some words you would associate with ransom?
Kidnap.
Thank you, Mark. Yes, kidnap.
Hostage.
Hostage, yeah. Money, did you say money? Just more money, yes. Payment in exchange, yeah. Abduction.
Demand.
Demand, yeah. Pardon?
Blackmail.
Blackmail, yeah. All these are good words. This is a concept we're familiar with, isn't it? Ransom. Of course, the word ransom is a thing which is given up. It's a thing of value, often of great value, which is given up in exchange for the release of the hostage. There's loads of TV programs, loads of movies in which ransoms are demanded and hostages are taken. You may have been watching this one. Has anyone been watching this one on BBC? It's good. It's gripping. Yeah, for those who've missed it, I'm sure you can catch up. It's quite harrowing. It starts off with a young schoolgirl bunks off for the day and goes off in a camper van. And that's at the very, very beginning, and 11 years go past when she's a hostage. We're not at the end of it yet, so I can't reveal what the final outcome is, but it is a harrowing, and it's dark, it's complex. But it's just one example of many. Sadly, in real life, too, we see hostage taking. I came across this just yesterday. I don't know whether anyone read this, the Mail Online. It's a story, a horrific story, 12 Syrian captives in a village near Raqqa who were led out to be executed by a flamethrower, would you believe? And this was being monitored by the SAS. I didn't know they were doing this, but apparently, if we believe this to be true, a sniper from 1,500, from a mile away, fired a bullet and hit the fuel tank on this flamethrower and killed this kind of ISIS executioner. And the SAS then rescued the 12 hostages. A remarkable story. I've not seen it anywhere. I don't know whether it made it to the TV, but if that's true, it is a remarkable story. And I wonder how those 12 people feel today. They were at the point of despair, and their despair turned to elation and joy. Fear, numbing, gripping fear, turned to excitement and wonder, and their desperation to hope. Now, here's a spiritual truth. Here's something to really lay hold of. The Bible says that you, before you became a Christian, were a hostage too. You were a hostage. You were held captive. Your freedom had been taken away from you. You were utterly helpless and without hope, just as if you were locked up in shackles in a prison or were taken into forced labor, into slavery. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he expresses it this way. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. You were slaves. And you had been kidnapped. You had been kidnapped by sin and the power of sin at work in our world. So you had lost your spiritual freedom. You were in a form of spiritual captivity. This was your plight. This was my plight too. Now, we're not talking about a physical thing here. Clearly, we haven't been kind of locked up. We're free to kind of go about our business, go to school and go to work. We're talking about a spiritual reality here. And this captivity is actually so dark that in Romans, Paul talks about our mind being so darkened that we don't really even understand the plight we're in. In May 1738, a young man called Charles Wesley, he grasped his plight for the first time. He realized his desperate hostage situation, and he believed in Jesus. He became a Christian. He went through a conversion experience, And he described this process of being taken as a hostage and then being released into captivity in a very well-known hymn. One line of that hymn says this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." I guess many of us would know that by heart, that little line. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." He's picturing a dungeon. And a dungeon in which he has been for a very, very long while. He's fast bound. He's shackled. His legs and hands are tied tight. And he's been taken hostage by his own sin and what he calls nature's night, the kind of endemic sin in humankind, which has been there ever since we rebelled against God. And it's a compelling image, but of course it's not the end of his verse. Anyone care to remind us what the next line in that verse is? It's kind of old language. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." Like some people would say, from heaven there came a laser beam. It's that kind of, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee." Superb words, aren't they? Fantastic description of being liberated, of being set free. And God, our Heavenly Father, has done that for us. He had a plan to rescue us all along. Not an SAS-style raid, not by force or cunning, but by paying a ransom. In fact, paying the ransom of all time. If you check the commentaries, you'll find that ransom and redemption, a very similar word, not quite the same, but a redemption is somewhat similar. They occur throughout the Bible. You can read about ransoms, redemptions, way back into Exodus, in Job, Psalms, Prophets, and right through to the New Testament. And of course, it's a payment or an exchange of something valuable so that something can go free or a punishment can be avoided. So when Jesus says in verse 45 of our passage, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many," he was explaining that he himself would be the thing of value that is given in exchange for our freedom from our captivity. And of course, just a few days after these events are recorded, Jesus himself went to that cross on Calvary. So this is the meat, really, of our passage today. This is kind of the theology, if you like. This is kind of the doctrinal bit. We were helpless hostages to sin, locked in our own sinfulness. We deserved punishment because actually we weren't innocent hostages. We were actually criminal hostages. We deserved punishment. And then Jesus gave himself up for us and became our ransom. And he paid the price to set us free. So that's it. We've now done. Except, you know, it's me speaking, so it's not going to be quite that quick. We can't yet go to the coffee. You might be asking, well, okay, if that's true, how does this apply and who does it apply to? Is this ransom for everybody? And what difference does it make in our lives? And, of course, that's where the other bits of the scriptures come in and help us. And that's where the reality of this freedom-giving God plays out. So I want you to look with me at these three encounters: the children and Jesus, the rich young ruler, and the ambitious disciples, and see if we can learn something about freedom. Firstly, the children and Jesus. I want you to picture the crowd. I guess many of us will be very, very familiar with this story. The crowds have been coming to Jesus. He's been teaching them. It's been busy. It's hectic. And I can imagine perhaps Jesus has just stood up to one side or sat down on a rock or something. He just wants 5 minutes peace amongst the hubbub. And then mums and dads start pushing their way through, you know, babes in arms, toddlers in hand. "Teacher, teacher, teacher, teach just a minute of your time, please. Please bless my kids. Can you lay your hands on them?" I wonder whether you have moments like that. At work, I do a technical kind of role, and I'm often on the computer solving technical problems, and I'm deep in thought, and then someone comes in, it could be often a sales guy, "Andy, just a quick one, I don't know whether you know the quick one. It normally means 15 to 20 minutes, but it's just a quick one. And you want to say, oh, you know, go away. I've got other jobs to do. You become frustrated. And of course, that's how the disciples felt. Don't bother the teacher. One translation says they shooed these parents away with their kids. What does Jesus do? Well, actually becomes quite indignant, quite angry with his disciples, reprimands them and says, children, come to me. He welcomes them. He takes them in his arms and he blesses them. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? The kind and generous Saviour who loves children. Kind of a Hollywood kind of film can be made of this, in soft focus. Here's an image I found on the internet. Ah, isn't it lovely? Jesus with the halo and the roses behind him and the kids with bunches of flowers. How sweet. I used to think this was about kids and children and their welcome and how Jesus welcomes children. And that is, of course, true. But actually, if that's all we see, we miss the main point. We miss the big picture. We miss the big principle here. The main point of this passage isn't anything to do with children at all. It's about us, it's about you, and it's about me. It's not just an interesting historical encounter. It's one of the most important truths any human being can ever grasp. So what is this main point? Well, it's about entering God's kingdom, and it's being accepted by God. It's about having eternal life. And it's particularly about the attitude we need to come to God with in order for that to be true. The kingdom of heaven belongs to people with childlike trust. That is the main point. Just as a child implicitly trusts a loving parent. I know that's not always true, but how a good parent, and we've been singing, you're a good, good father, haven't we? What a good song that is. You're a good, good father. And how God loves us unconditionally. But just as a young child would implicitly trust a loving parent and put their complete trust in them, that's how God wants us to approach him. Can you see now that the encounter with the children is just an illustration, really, of something much bigger? And Jesus does this repeatedly in these three stories, I've noticed. Each time he takes an everyday kind of encounter and he elevates it to something of eternal significance and importance. But there's more in this little passage which I've noticed, which I just want to share with you because I think it's really great. Let's read carefully what Jesus says. In verse 14, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. He says belongs. It's an interesting word. Why does he say belongs? What does that mean? Well, if something belongs to you, you kind of own it. It's yours. You have it by right. My son and daughter, Matt and Em, Matt still lives with us, Emma doesn't, but they both got keys to our house. They can come and go whenever they wish, whatever time of day or night, or early morning it might be. They come and go, and that's great. They have the keys because they are our family, they are our loved children. The next door neighbours and the stranger down the road don't have keys. Jesus has paid our ransom. We have been set free, and in so doing he's given us, if we come in simple faith, just like a child, he's given us the right to the front door of the kingdom. He's given us the right to enter the front door of the kingdom. He's given us the key to the kingdom of God. We can enter his house freely. And note this, nobody can bar us. Nobody can act like a disciple and shoo us away. It's about us and God. So how does this apply to you and me in the 21st century? Well, have you ever felt that you weren't good enough? Perhaps with friends or family, that you kind of didn't match up to expectation. Not good enough for other people, Perhaps you've been excluded. Perhaps all your life you felt that you're always the one who was not in the gang. You're the one who was made fun of. You're the one who was marginalized. You're the one who's kept out in the cold. Perhaps you've experienced prejudice on the basis of age or race or ability or, for that matter, disability or sexual orientation or social status or intelligence or lack of intelligence or whatever. Well, let me tell you that Jesus will never exclude you. Jesus doesn't exclude. He includes. He will never reject you. He will never shoo you away. If you come to him in childlike, not childish, childlike faith. And on the contrary, he welcomes, just as he's welcomed these little children, he welcomes us if we come to him. And he blesses us as we do so. It's all about trust. So my message to you is, enjoy it. Enjoy being accepted as you are. We've been really singing that this morning, haven't we? And people have prayed and said things along those lines. We just need to learn to rest in our Father's arms, to trust him. Secondly, come to that picture in a moment. The rich young ruler, verses 20 to 31. Second scene. Perhaps Jesus is now, a few moments later, Jesus gets up and moves on. And he starts on his forward journey to Jerusalem, and then this young man bursts through the crowd, breathless, I guess, flushed. I guess he's probably well dressed. He's a picture of health. He's from a wealthy family, and he comes with this important question. Note what he says: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then there's this dialogue between him and Jesus about being good, keeping commandments, and so on. And then Jesus drops the bombshell. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And he goes away sad. Found this other picture. You can see a rather stern-looking Jesus and a very sad-looking kind of rich man in the front, I think. What an interesting encounter, quite different from the one with the children. And it's all about the danger of having money and how it can kind of corrupt you, and how we need to give up everything to follow Jesus. Well, that's what I used to think. That's what it kind of looks like at face value. But actually, I realized, again, I was totally missing the point until I really read the whole passage. I don't think this is primarily about money, or giving up for that matter. It's about something far, far more important. Have you ever put yourself in the position of that young man? Have you ever thought, what would I have done if I was standing there and Jesus said to me, sell your car. I've got a company car, so I wouldn't gain much from that. Sell your home, empty your bank balance, write a check, and I want you to go to wherever. Have you ever thought whether you would be up for that? Well, if I'm honest, I'm not sure I could do that. I think I might fail that. It seems a massive thing to do. Jesus seems to set the bar this high. So high. It's interesting to look at the reaction of the disciples. Notice their reaction in verse 26. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, if the bar is this high, well, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? And I think in Jesus' answer, we actually get to the real heart of the matter, of the heart of this point, the main point. This is the crucial truth that we need to grasp. And it comes in verse 27. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. You see, I think this young man, this earnest young man, was asking the wrong question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer was, he could never do enough. You cannot earn eternal life. With man, this is impossible. And this young man had kind of got the impression that somehow if he was only, could only do a bit more, give a bit more, be a bit better, only try a bit harder, he somehow could be good enough to become acceptable and to enter into eternal life. And that is not true. And Jesus says to him simply that this is impossible, but also that with God all things are possible. With God all things are impossible, but by his way and his methods. And do you see how this complements the incident with the children? With the children, Jesus is teaching that you need to have faith and simple trust. But then what do you put your trust in? Do you put your trust in the ability of your own self to do things well, to live up to a standard, to give everything away? Well, no, you don't. We put our faith, our simple faith, our childlike faith, is in a God who can do the impossible and who has done the impossible. It's interesting to note that the next verses, 32 to 34, are the ones in which Jesus very, very clearly lays out how this is possible, how God does the impossible. And it's by himself being handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked and spat on, flogged and killed, and then to rise again. That's how the impossible became possible. There's a beautiful logic here in these verses. We can only enter the kingdom of God if we come with simple childlike faith. Our childlike faith is not in our own capabilities. We can never earn eternal life by being good, but it's in the ability of God to do impossible things. And then we see that how that actually happened when Jesus went to his death in Jerusalem. So how does this affect you and me in work in 2016? How does understanding this and grasping this really make a difference? Well, this makes a massive difference, particularly if you are desperately trying to be a good person. You're desperately trying to please God, as this young man was. In fact, you can stop. Stop striving. Stop doing your very best, because your very best will never be good enough. Instead, we learn to trust in the good Father who loves us and loves us and loves us, no matter how often we reject him and rebel and wander from him. He just keeps loving us and accepting us back if we come in that childlike, come with childlike faith and trust in him. And yet there's one more little incident to look at. One more in verses 35 to 45, and then we're finished. The last scene. Another kind of image of two disciples kind of in a conversation with Jesus. We now perhaps move on a bit. The crowd's got left behind. The disciples are continuing with Jesus. And perhaps Jesus is walking on ahead. He's out leading at the front. And then two disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, two of his closest friends, they come to him with a proposition, with a good idea. They've worked out that something big is happening. There's something big about to happen. They've not understood what it is, but they sense that something, we're coming to a climax, something important is about to happen. And Jesus is going to do something, and it's going to be absolutely stunning and amazing, and I want in on the action. Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory, they say. This is astonishing in its brazenness. And its shameless ambition. I guess we can see that now in the light of history. Perhaps at the time it didn't perhaps look that way, but it now looks kind of almost embarrassingly stupid to ask these things. They want to be the top dogs when Jesus comes into his kingdom. When Jesus is king, they want to be the prime minister and the foreign secretary. They want the top jobs in the cabinet. And here's what I used to think about this and think about how stupid they were, but how kindly Jesus dealt with them, how patient he was and gracious with them. And of course he was. But I think that is, again, to miss miss the main point. Of course, if I'd been in Jesus' shoes, I wouldn't have dealt with them kindly and graciously. I'd have told them where to go, I think. I'd have told them, I'd torn a strip off them. You know, don't you understand it, guys? I'm about to go up to Jerusalem. I've told you I'm about to be flogged and spat on and died. And you're squabbling over who's going to be great. You know, come on, guys, get your act together. That would have been my response. But Jesus has a very measured response. You can read it and think about it at your leisure. Not the other 10 disciples, though. They become indignant, it says. They get very angry. How dare these two jokers cozy up to Jesus and try to curry favor with him? You know, what a terrible thing to do. It's kind of ugly, isn't it? And we know all too well this happens in our own our world. This is politics, isn't it? This is the ugliness of politics. James and John are politicking to gain a better position. That's what they perhaps want to be in charge of the other 10. Just recently, after Brexit, it was pretty ugly, wasn't it, when Michael Gove and Boris Johnson, all that incident where they kind of stabbed each other in the back, and it didn't work out for either of them actually in the end. But that's the way the world works often, isn't it? So what is the main point? Well, the main point is this. In God's new kingdom, in God's kingdom of ransomed, redeemed, forgiven people, our relationships should not be based on power and authority and lording it over each other, instead by humble service. Humble servants is what God seeks. Verse 42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He's talking here about the rulers of the Gentiles and those who exercise authority. And of course, these were the Romans. These were the Roman authorities. And I guess if you know anything about Roman history, you'll know that Roman authorities, they did their business with authoritarian power. They dominated, they subjugated, they ruled by dictate and fear and intimidation and an iron military fist. That's their way of doing things. And Jesus is saying that's not the way it will be in the kingdom of heaven. That's not the way it is amongst you and therefore by implication amongst us. In fact, the exact opposite. It's interesting, he says to his disciples, they need to be learned to be slaves. A slave, of course, was the lowest of the low. In fact, almost a subhuman category in Roman society, and Jesus says, learn to be a slave. Remarkable, kind of topsy-turvy way of thinking. It was a radical thought. It was radical then, and is radical even today. I don't know what you think about Donald Trump, but can you imagine if he's in power in the White House? Can you imagine his leadership style? Would it be one of humble service for his country? I hope I'm not judging the man there. I'm not sure Hillary Clinton would be much better either, to be honest. But the model of humble service is what Jesus said should characterize us and his kingdom. And of course, in this there is freedom too. In the world we see people elbowing past each other, trying to get to the top, stabbing each other in the back, climbing the ladder. Some of you may be working companies where you are like that, or organizations where that's the way it is. You get to the top by doing whatever it takes. Even if that means treading on people to get to the top. That's not so in the kingdom of God. In fact, we need to learn to serve each other, to become slaves of each other. This takes time. This isn't instant. This is a process. This happens with the work of the Spirit. As the Spirit enables us and helps us, he works his fruit in our lives. It takes time. But that's the goal which Jesus sets us, to serve each other. When I was a student, I went to a church in Birmingham. And on a Saturday morning, there'd be an elderly man who would come in and he would get on his hands and knees and he would wipe the polished floor of the church. And it would take him hours to do it. He did it faithfully. He did it anonymously. I only know it because someone told me. That man was Professor Philip McNair, eminent teacher of Italian at Birmingham University. A professor who in his later years and after he retired would serve his church by getting on his hands and knees. It's a lovely picture of servanthood. So let me finish. Can I ask you one or two pertinent questions? Have you come to the point where you recognize that you are a spiritual hostage to sin and that a ransom needs to be paid on your behalf to set you free? If so, can I encourage you to accept that by coming to Jesus in simple trust and believing in him? Would you do that? Perhaps you've gone past that point. Many, many of us have, where we've made that commitment, we've believed in Jesus, we've been set free. Can I ask you to exult in that freedom, to enjoy that freedom, to relish that freedom? And if that means stop striving to be better, then perhaps some of us need to stop striving, but just to allow God to work in us. And finally, can I ask you, how's your serve going? Have you learnt that in service, there is a pathway to real joy and real freedom? Jesus talked about giving and receiving, how it's better to give. As we give and as we serve, we in turn receive. Have we learnt to be slaves of each other? Because in that, there is real freedom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your amazing teaching. Thank you for your amazing transforming words. Thank you for the way you elevate the mundane into the extraordinary and the eternal. Thank you for the words you've given us. Thank you that we are accepted by you. We are, as we come to you and your good, good Father, we are welcomed as we trust you. We don't trust our own capabilities, Lord God. We know that we are failures so often. And we trust in Jesus' blood and death and resurrection alone. And we ask you, Lord, to help us by your Spirit, by your power, to enable us to serve each other in your kingdom. And so to demonstrate your love to a watching world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.